All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being God. We thank you that you're sovereign over all things, that the wind and the waves move at your command, that the birds, that even the bugs, that all things are under your control. Father, we know that you move the hearts of the kings wherever you wish them to go. And as we consider and perhaps think maybe too much about that which is going on in the world, we do pray that you would still our hearts today as we come into your presence. For Father, all of these things belong to you. Help us to rest in your promises. Help us to trust in Christ. We have come here this morning to worship you. We have come here this morning seeking you, seeking our highest good in you, and we pray that you would fulfill our desires. We pray that you'd forgive us of our sins, that we would look to Jesus as our only substitute that you did accept. Father, accept us in Christ. As we open up your word, we pray that you would stir us up to righteousness, to holiness. Father, make us fit for that kingdom that you are building for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by the deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rahab of the city of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he also brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and pick irons, or iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did this to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. I had debated whether to actually break this lesson into two parts, because this is an extremely rich chapter. I'm about on chapter 20 in my own preparations in my head, and I have yet to find a chapter that is more rich than this one in terms of the theological content and the things that I think we can perceive. So we're going to have to, unfortunately, go faster than I would prefer, which is probably the case with any teacher. But let's remind ourselves where we're at. Remember that in chapter 11, David has committed this great sin. He has offended God, and the chapter ends that way, that the Lord is displeased with David. David is pleased in some respects with his ability to cover up things and to be his ability to manipulate things, but the Lord is displeased with David. And in his mercy, God does not allow David to remain in this condition. Woe to the man who remains in his sins. God loves his people and will confront us in our sins. So while it is not pleasant to be confronted in our sins, it is necessary for our salvation. We have to say this. Scripture testifies to this. David is content to rest in his sin. God is not content to do that because he is separated from him. David will say later in Psalm 119, 71, "It is good for me to be afflicted." David's own personal confession about this particular episode is in Psalm 51, which we will not have time to cover today, I'm sorry to say. Needless to say, go back and read this. We'll talk some about David's response to this. But this kind of exposure, I mean, we've already read about the sins. We talked about the sins last week. But this kind of exposure is horrifying. It's horrifying to read this. Is that David has done all of this, and now this is getting ready to be opened up to David. Now, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12, by way of introduction, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet. So I want to point out to you, first and foremost, is that which is hidden before men, Nathan now knows what David has done. Even though he's covered it, now the Lord tells Nathan, go confront David in his sin. And he sends Nathan, and what does he do? He tells him a story. A parable. Now this is, I find, extremely instructive for us because a lot of Scripture is historical narrative. How often did our Lord tell stories and parables? He did it a lot. He did it a lot. Scripture is full of this. So story and narrative is actually a way that God communicates to us very, very frequently. Bibles are not systematic theologies. Old dictionaries. We can put things together, but ultimately God is telling us a story. History is a story. He comes to David in the form of a story in order to expose this sin. And he's communicating through the vehicle of this particular story, this parable in this story. The details are familiar. We just read them. You're probably very familiar with them already. I'm not going to go into great detail. This spiritual to pull David out of his stupor. And we'll talk about his stupor in just a minute because there's a particular aspect of it which is very relevant to our own condition. Which by these things, by the way. Think about it, this is a story within a story. The story of David and Nathan, the story of David's sin, Nathan's confronting him, exposing this sin, is in fact a story within a story. And so we see the narrative built up, instructive for us. You probably found that stories are very motivational to you. Most of you, maybe I'm speaking primarily, if I read systematic theology, sometimes I can hit the high points, but reading stories is actually very motivational. It's very instructive for us. Your children love stories, by the way. If you have children, they want you to read to them. This is inherent in our nature. Okay, so Scripture meets us where we're at as creatures. And in this case, God wants to expose David's wicked actions, which have remained hidden from really everyone's sight, but in particular, it has separated himself from fellowship with God. That's one of the things he will say in Psalm 51. Do not let your spirit depart from me. This is the real break. The real break is that not that he's offended people, but that he's broken fellowship with God. That's what he needs, and David is really unaware of this in some respects because of this. All right, I could say a lot more about this. I would also point out to you, by the way, and in my home shepherd group a couple weeks ago, I was talking about Hebrews 11, and the writer of Hebrews does the same thing. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abel. By faith, all of these characters start listing them off. And what is he doing but assuming that his readership understands the Old Testament, understands these stories? In fact, when he gets to the end, he says, and time would fail me if I were to tell you of David. He just mentions David by name, that's it. He assumes, the author does, that we know the Old Testament. I've said this before repeatedly, 100 times, I will say it again. We need to know the Old Testament. We need to know these stories because they are encouragement to our faith. And they also are warnings as this particular passage is. All right. So we know the story. The characters are not meant exactly to be one for one. We don't want to stretch it more than it is. But we see that there we have this rich man in the story. It has flocks and herds. Poor man has nothing. Man comes in the town. And what does he do? He doesn't go to his own flocks. He goes to the poor man, takes the one ewe lamb that he had and makes it a meal. David's initial response is in verse 5 and 6. David is outraged. Outraged that this would happen. Now, there's no way of knowing whether David thought or knew that this was a real. Maybe he just said, I don't know, what is Nathan telling me? Is he telling me something's going on in the kingdom? Maybe. But David is outraged. David's anger was greatly aroused the man, who is a fictional character, theoretically. But David's anger is aroused against this man, and he demands death and a fourfold restitution, which is oddly ironic in a way, which comes first. He mentions death first, and then he mentions the restitution. Well, dead people don't make restitution. So, he's outraged. He says, somebody's got to pay for this. Somebody's got to do something about this. This man needs to pay. What I want to point out to you here, and what should be evident to you, is that David's moral compass, his ability to discern morality, is not absent. What his problem is he doesn't see it in himself. David has been completely self-deceived. This couldn't possibly be me. This is outrageous moral behavior. He agrees with the morality. He agrees with the condemnation. What he doesn't understand at this point is who this applies to. And this is the real catch, isn't it? You and I can approve of all sorts of good things, and we condemn all sorts of things out in the world. How often are we aware of our own sinfulness? How much are we aware of our own proclivity to do the very same thing? David is under the delusion, the blindness, that somehow he's not there. He's not the man. Which, of course, Nathan's going to tell him. You are that man. You are that man. And so this is the power of the narrative. This is the power of preaching. This is the power of the Word of God when it comes to us. It says, you are that person. David's sin has not been exposed to him quite yet. He sees the sin, but he doesn't understand that it's applied to him. And so he is outraged. We are often blind, like David, to our own sin. Verses 7 through 9. David's indignation, David's outrage, is met by condemnation. Instead of saying, yeah, you're right, David, this is a horrible man, what Nathan says is, you are that man. You are that rich man. And notice he goes on, and through the prophet Nathan, the Lord actually says, we'll just read part of it again. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. I've given you all of these things. He's already been given a great promise that God is going to build him a house. Remember in chapter 7, David says, I'm going to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And it's going to be an eternal house. Many of those details, no doubt, David did not fully comprehend, but he believed God's promise. By faith, he received them. The prophet, in fact, one of the things that Nathan's parable here and Nathan's character here is actually, he's a relatively small character in the sense that he brings the message, but it's the Lord who's the one who's bringing this judgment. Nathan doesn't even play a huge prominent role in this case. He simply brings a message and he goes home. That's it. He's mentioned again. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the Lord rehearses all of these mercies and goodnesses to David. All of these things I've given to you, these many blessings. And yet, what have you done? Verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. This is David's great sin here. Now, I said last week, David has broken and did break in the course of this action, probably most of the second table. But only two sins are called out here, particularly murder and adultery. Those are the only two particular sins that are called out here by the prophet. And I think that there is good reason. I find this to be good reason. These are public sins that require public condemnation. All of the inner motivations of David's sins are not exposed here. Now, this doesn't mean that God passes over these sins. It simply means that in this particular circumstance, God is condemning these two sins. I think that is true of most of us as well. Most of us, in fact, I'm pretty sure none of us hold the office of king. Most of us will probably never be rulers. And so the sins of our leaders are many, just like they are in us. And yet, what we should be focused on primarily are those sins of office, those particular outward sins that manifest themselves publicly. That's what God condemns here. God doesn't pass over the other sins. Well, it doesn't really matter that he got him drunk, or it doesn't matter that he deceived. It doesn't matter that those things are not passed over. I don't want to minimize those things. But high-handed sins, murder and adultery, and there's a bunch of sins that surround that to get to that point. But this is what God specifically condemned. Those are the ones here that are manifest publicly, and those are the ones that are publicly condemned. And so, as I said, God doesn't pass over or excuse these sins, but they are not put on display. If you have a fear of your sins being exposed, you probably have good reason to. We should be ashamed of our sinful deeds. But God doesn't often do that. He often puts only the ones on display that are particularly high-handed. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. So these two sins are specifically condemned by the Lord in the mouth of the prophet. Now in verses 10 through 12, and really through verse 14, but these first three verses, 10, 11, and 12, the discipline, and it is discipline, let's make this clear. God does not judge his people the way that he does unbelievers. God brings discipline in the life of the believer. So this is a discipline. We do not need to call this a judgment. We may call it a judgment in the sense that God judges. God has made a decision. God is publicly saying this is bad and this is good. I'm condemning this. But he is bringing about a discipline upon David. And he's bringing it upon him on three ways. The first two are found in these verses in 10, 11, and 12. Two of them will actually be manifest over a period of time. They will not be manifested instantaneously. They will be delivered. The first of which is the sword will not depart from David's house. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The sword will not depart from David's house. I think there are two aspects of this. The first of which is in David's immediate life. We already know this is going to be the case. The sword is not going to depart from the father. If you've read ahead and you know what's coming, you know that David's house will be in turmoil. I think this is also applicable, though, to his entire line up to the exile. His house will be in turmoil pretty much from day one. There's only a handful of times where the nation is at peace. There is going to be some kind of turmoil. If you think about all of the different rebellions, even in Solomon's day, there was a rebellion. And then Rehoboam, there was a rebellion. It goes on and so forth. This sword is going to be continually in his household. Now, I find this particularly fascinating. Maybe it doesn't strike you, but it does strike me that this is very similar to the promise in Genesis chapter 3, that in the midst of a great promise that David has, in the midst of the promise that Adam and Eve have of a redeemer, God introduces conflict, and the same thing he does here. God has already made a promise to David to say, I'm going to build you a great house. There's going to be a great king who's going to sit on the throne eternally. But in the midst of that, what? There's a sword. There's a conflict. It's not going to be just some upward road where no problems. You see conflict and promise together. We see the same thing in the garden. We see the same thing that where God is bringing about redemption, God is bringing about salvation for all his people. What is it also? There's conflict. There's war. God introduces enmity. He does the same thing here on a smaller scale in a very narrow way, but I think there is a parallel there. So that is the first thing, is the sword will not depart from his house. Second, and this is a little bit more immediate, is that he will raise adversity from within his own house. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, verse 11, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Adversity in his own house. He's going to humiliate David by having his wives be violated in broad daylight. I don't know about you, this is horrifying to read. It really is horrifying. But remember, what David has done is equally horrifying. God could have simply killed him. God could have simply executed him. The sixth commandment carries the death penalty. The seventh commandment carries the death penalty. Humanly speaking, from the law's perspective, David had no reason to live. No justification whatsoever. He could have not made a case to say, well, I'm really innocent and I can make restitution. How do you make restitution to a dead man? David, according to the law, deserves to die. God does not do that. Instead, he does something different. He says, first off, the sword will not depart from your house. And secondly, I'm going to violate your wives in broad daylight. What you did in secret, I am going to expose. Now, this should send a little shiver down your spine a little bit. Because that which is hidden will be shouted from the rooftops. Now again, this doesn't mean that every single individual thought or sin that you have in your head is going to be exposed that way. It certainly will before God, and it is now. But there are sins of this nature that are and can be exposed. The Lord doesn't often make a public spectacle of most of us, but these portions are in Scripture to remind us that sometimes He does. Sometimes He does. We see this today in the political arena. Well, things are exposed. They're terrible. They are to remind us that God does not lightly pass over sins, but will expose some of them. And so we should be warned. We should be careful. In verse 13, or the first half of 13, David's response to the judgment is a very simple confession. He simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is quite beautiful. Because David doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, well, there were mitigating circumstances, and you know, I mean, she was really pretty, and he doesn't do any of that. He just simply says, I've sinned against the Lord. That's what I've done. This is basically the summary version of Psalm 51. He doesn't make excuses. It's a great example of what our confession looks like and should look like. Very simple. I have sinned. That's it. By the way, this is, again, not only is he not blaming, he's thinking God's thoughts after him, as we often say in the Vantillian fashion. Because what God is saying, you are a sinner. And David says, I agree. That's what to think God's thoughts after him in this way is. When God's assessment of the situation becomes our assessment, we take on ourselves God's assessment. God says, you have sinned in a grievous way. And David says, yes, I have. That's what confession is. That's what repentance is. You are a great sinner. I am a great sinner. Not, well, I'm not really that bad of a sinner. I mean, I'm not great. David doesn't do that. He doesn't self-justify at all. He doesn't attempt to cover it up. He realizes there's no qualifications. He simply says, I'm guilty. I've done it. I've sinned against the Lord. That's the primary person against whom he has sinned. And I want to get into, and there's a human aspect to this. Again, now as a result, in the second half of verse 13, we see that David assures him that his sin has been put away. Look what he says. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, we need to stop here just to make sure that we're clear. To make sure that we're this. God does not put away David and not give him the death penalty because he repented. Repentance is not a work. Repentance is, as in the words of our confession, an evangelical grace arising from faith. So repentance is a response of faith. It is not something that says, okay, God now owes me something because I've confessed my sins, God now owes me salvation. And that's not how it works. Repentance of faith. It's a fruit of salvation. So when we repent, we're actually showing, we're bringing forth fruits in accordance with we are showing ourselves believers because it arises from the salvation that we already have. He doesn't earn forgiveness. We don't earn forgiveness through repentance. Repentance, again, is a work that arises from faith already, our result of our union with Christ. We can certainly say that about David here. However, verse 14. However, Nathan continues. And this is the third consequence. This is the third discipline that is put upon. So now we have the sword, which is probably a long period of time. We have the violation of his wives, which is coming soon in his own lifetime. And now we have the immediate. So we have three aspects of this judgment, this punishment against him. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. This is another one of these points in Scripture that's very difficult for us to kind of reconcile in our minds. And I think we have to say this is one of the secret things that belong to the Lord, because this child has done nothing wrong. This child has not done anything wrong. And yet this child's life, like our own, belongs to the Lord. He gives life, he takes away life. That's all we can say. This child, in this case, loses his life because of David's sin. But he is not said to be a great sinner. I think, again, these are the secret things. We don't need to go any further than what Scripture teaches. But I do think that we ought to be reminded that our sins sometimes impact others, whether at work, whether at home. Our sins do have an impact on others. And there are sometimes consequences that others will bear because of what we've done. I'm thinking heads of households, fathers in particular. There are consequences for disobeying God. And our families can bear the consequences of that. Mothers are not exempt from that either. This is certainly true across the board. Employers, employees, all these relationships, don't want to get into that, just think about it. But here, these are consequences to a very high-handed sin. This is a very high-handed sin. This is not an accidental sin, which, again, is not never excused. Accidental sins are not excused. But in this case, David self-consciously broke God's law and covered it up. Remember, this has been 9 months to a year. Remember that when David was with Bathsheba, long enough for her to get pregnant and deliver a child, this is a long period of time that David's been hiding this sin. And the Lord finally comes to him and reveals all of this. He reveals mercy, but he also reveals that there are consequences. And he defends his own name. He defends his own name. The Lord says, the enemies of the Lord have given, that you've given them the opportunity to blaspheme. Therefore, this child is not going to live. Your child is not going to live. And Nathan goes home, the first half of verse 15. Wow, we're going to have to pick it up. I'm going to have to pick it up. Y'all are doing fine. All right, second half of verse 15, we see that the child is struck by the Lord. Don't let anyone tell you that the Lord does not do these things. God would never cause tsunamis or earthquakes or people to get sick. That's not what this text says. God is sovereign over all of those things. We know from Scripture that Satan is the one who brought all of the woes upon Job, and yet who does Job ascribe that to? To the Lord. He knows full well where these things come from. So the child is struck. And in verses 16 and 17, David pleads with God. He knows that he is being judged. He knows that this child is being judged, and yet it does not prevent David from crying out to God. You see how this works? I'm striking you, I'm giving you judgment, I'm giving you discipline, and David still cries out to God in mercy. He doesn't say, well, there's nothing I can do, so, oh well, I'll just take my spanking. No, that's not what he does. He goes to the Lord, and he pleads, he prays, he fasts. For 6 days, he does this. There seems, though, David doesn't have a meal or takes care of his outward needs for 6 days, and he's in a posture of absolute humility on the ground. His servants try to get him up, and he will not. Please go take care of yourself. No, I'm pleading before the Lord. 6 days. I'm ashamed to say that I've never prayed quite in this manner. But David does. David does. His submission is sincere and complete. It's not a casual, yeah, I prayed for that at 8 in the morning and I went about my duty and then I did something else. No, David completely devotes himself in this particular case to praying for this child and praying to God on his behalf. Verses 18 and 19, we see that on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And his servants are afraid to tell him. He wouldn't even take care of himself when he's laying on the ground for 6 days. What's going to happen when we tell him that the child's died? He could really do himself harm. They're very concerned for him. They're very concerned for the king. And so they're afraid to tell him. Verse 19, David sees them whispering amongst themselves. Well, David figures it out. David perceives that they're saying, well, is the child dead? Yes, the child is dead. 19, he saw that his servants were whispering. David perceived the child was dead. Therefore, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Verse 20, David, upon learning the news, these are passages worth a much longer discussion. But I will briefly cover them because we're out of time. David washes and anoints himself and goes to worship. And then afterward, he has a meal. You see, David understands his priorities. David understands what the priority for the believer is. He goes first to prepare himself to worship, then he goes to worship. And then afterward, he has a meal. Then afterward, he takes care of his outward man. This is very instructive for us. David's grief is tempered by an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. David does not let this grief overwhelm him. David does not let the grief swallow him up. We might as well hear him say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," just like Job did. He prepares himself for worship. He goes to worship, and then he cares for himself with necessary bread. I could say a lot more. I'm not going to. His servants are a bit flummoxed, though. They don't fully understand. "Wait a minute. What are you doing? While the child was dying, you didn't have any food. And now the child is dead. Now you're up and about and eating. What is this? What are you doing?" They don't understand. David's answer, profound. He rightly explains in verses 22 and 23, the Lord might have shown mercy. He might have shown mercy while the child was alive. While we're still alive, there's still hope. David doesn't give up hope. He pleads for the child's life. But once the child is gone, he knows that there's no action on his part that's going to bring the child back. But notice what he says, though. "But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." You see, our hope is not in the reversal of history. It's in its consummation. This is where David's hope is. David's hope is in the resurrection, not in the past. I can't change the past. This is probably one of the things that I've noticed over the last 20 or 30 years. Maybe you've noticed the same thing in Hollywood, in our storytelling. Time travel is this big thing because we refuse to accept God's sovereignty. We always want to change the past. It's an idea that, well, if you could just go back and change that one event, that everything could be different. You live in the best of all worlds because God is sovereign. David is acknowledging that. I can't go back and reverse time and make this child come back, but I'm going to go to him. History is going somewhere. It's going to the consummation. It's going to the resurrection. It's going to the Lord Jesus. This is where David's eyes is focused. David says, "I can't change God that way, but I need to acknowledge God's justice, and I submit to it. I'm submitting to God's sovereignty." I can say a lot more about it. Very deep and profound, I think. Verses 24 and 25, David comforts Bathsheba, his wife. Notice verse 15, "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David." Now in verse 24, we see Bathsheba is David's wife. God has now accepted David's repentance. Now she is David's wife, and she is comforted. And part of that comfort is conjugal love. Now, that's a little uncomfortable for us in this day and age, but I think that there's a whole theology of what it means to be female here. She has been bereft of this child. She's been bereft of her husband. How is she now comforted? In her husband through this act that will bring about a child. To be a mother, she is able to do this. She conceived, so another 9 months has passed. She bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet so that he even gets another name, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Solomon gets two names. I would also point out to you, this is probably the youngest of David's son, and he becomes king, not the oldest. If you've noticed that theme before in Scripture, that not very often that the oldest, the expectation, becomes king, becomes the prominent one, that's usually not the case. Here's yet another example of that. This child, amongst grown adults, as we're going to find out in the coming narrative, amongst these other adults who are not fit to be king at all, Solomon will be king. But David comforts his wife. Verses 26 through the end of the chapter is the last section here, and we return back to the context, and this is somewhat jarring because we had all this great repentance, and we see David's sin exposed, we see God restoring David to fellowship, and then we come back to Ammon and the battle at Rabbah. The what? Yeah, this is the context in which all this is happening. This goes back to chapter 10. So this entire section here is one big extended narrative. Joab, remember, why was David home? Well, because he was neglecting his duties. He's still at home. And remember, they did go home because there's a season for kings to go to battle. Remember? There's a time, and David didn't do that. So Joab is out in the field. Joab's at Rabbah, the people of Ammon, took the royal city. He cuts off the water supply. In case you didn't know, if your water's cut off, you're going to be looking for some soon, and you're probably going to be likely to give up soon. And Joab sends word to David, hey, you better come here, or I'm going to take this city. I'm going to put my name on it. I'm going to put my name on it. So if you want to be king and put your name on it, you better come out to the field. Now, interestingly, Joab has not rebuked him up to this point, but now he does. Time to get up out of the palace and let's go. We've done the hard work. Let's go take the city and you can get glory. This is actually, I find this to be the actions of a really good commander. He could have taken glory for himself. He says, this belongs to you, David. So get out here. Let's go. And he does. Verse 29, David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Through Joab's help, by the way, in a preliminary way. He comes, he wins victory. They take a great amount of spoil from the city. We see that they took their king's crown from him. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones. And it was set on David's head, so David gets this magnificent gold crown. The resumption of David's responsibilities as king restores to him the glory, the outward glory as king that he should have had in the first place. He neglected those duties and he fell into sin. Now we see the restoration of David into his office as king. He's now the victorious king. That's where he should have been in the first place. All of this would have been avoided. All of this was under God's sovereignty. God had a plan and a purpose for all of this. God is not done exposing sin in the house of David. Unfortunately, the next several chapters are going to expose even more of this, which is exactly what we just read and what the Lord is going to do. David is punished for it. He's disciplined for it. But needless to say, God has another purpose and plan in this. But David comes. The resumption of his duty brings this outward glory. It's restored. That's really the whole. It's a reversal of the shame, in some respects, and the regret caused by the sin of neglect on his case. Neglecting first, and then which led to murder and adultery. We see that in the very end, the very last verse, we see that David and Joab, or David in particular, brings out the people who were in it from the city to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, made them cross over to the brickworks. That's probably referring to just over on the other side of the river. And so the entire nation, all of the cities, become the servants of David and the Israelites, building bricks. Think Egypt. Remember, the Israelites were making bricks for Egypt. Now the Ammonites are making bricks for the Israelites. And then they return to Jerusalem. David and his people do. The humiliation of Ammon is complete for the moment. All right. In conclusion, I have none because I'm going to talk too long and I'm out of time. So if you have any questions about the conclusion, come up and see me afterwards. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for it reminds us that you do not let us wander in our sin, but that you will indeed confront us in our sin, and perhaps in a manner not so dramatic as you did with David. And yet these things are written for our instruction. Help us to confess and repent continually. Help us to sincerely repent, to say that I have sinned, that our assessment of our life would be that of your assessment, that we would think your thoughts after you in our own hearts, that as you have made an assessment, that we would agree with that assessment, and that you would restore us to fellowship. Father, we have come here today seeking fellowship with you, and we pray that you would meet us in our need, that you would indeed forgive us of our sins, that you receive our praise. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.